Well, if you turn again, please, to Philippians chapter 1, and we're reading in verses 9 through 11. That's our text, this prayer of Paul for the Philippians. Verse 9, Paul says, "This I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment," and so on. You know what Paul says to the Romans, that nothing can separate from the love of Christ. Nothing can separate a Christian from the love of Christ. But it's also true that nothing can separate one Christian from another Christian's love. No chain, no distance, no circumstance, not even death itself can separate the love Christians have in Christ one for another. And that is because that whatever is happening to them, whatever circumstance they are in, they are also in Christ. Christ is the one who says to one and to all, "Lo, I am with you until the end of the world." That's why sometimes when somebody leaves us to go a great distance, we might say to the person, "I will meet you at the throne of grace. I'll be there at the throne of grace with you," we are saying. And here then, as Paul sits in Rome in chains, and as his letter is being read 800 miles away in Philippi, in someone's house most likely, there is a very real sense in which there is a wonderful meeting happening. And the reason is that as Paul sits in Rome in chains, he is also in Christ. And as this letter is being read in a home in Philippi, the church there are also in Christ. And that, you see, is precisely why we said last time that the atmosphere of this letter is an atmosphere of joy. It's an atmosphere of love. It's an atmosphere of peace. It's an atmosphere of righteousness. And Paul then has been giving expression to this love and to this joy in the opening lines of this letter. He has sent them grace and peace from God, the Father and Lord Jesus Christ. And then there are at least these three things, if we would summarize it, that we could say that Paul has been doing or Paul has been saying to them that give expression to this love and this joy. Paul has said to them very clearly, "You are in my mind." Verse 4, he had said, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." He's saying to them there, I think about you a lot. You come into my mind. I wonder how you are doing. I think about the time that we spent together. I think about the way in which the Lord brought us together all these years ago. You come into my mind. But then he says also in verse 7, "I have you in my heart." So it's not just in his mind, but it's also in his heart. He's saying, "I have a very deep and genuine affection for you." Affection, he says, that when I think about it, it can only be explained in this way, that it is the very affection that Christ has for you. "I long for you," at the end of verse 8, he says, "in the bowels of Jesus Christ." We think of Paul as this brilliant theologian, and he certainly was. But he was no cold and clinical theologian. He was a most warm and loving man. If there's one thing about the character of Paul in his writings and in his in the Acts of the Apostles, it's this: he loves the souls of men. He loves people. He's the kind of man that if you met him, you would feel that he was just embracing you in his arms of love. He loved the souls of men. I have you in my mind. I have you in my heart. But then he says, I have you in my prayers. Verse 4, he had said, always in every prayer of mine for you all. And then, as we saw last time, he elaborates on the manner of his prayer. He wants to let them know his spirit as he prays. This is how I pray for you. I pray for you with joy. I pray for you with thanksgiving. I pray for you with this confidence that God, who began a good work, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And now then, and that brings us in verse 9 to consider the content of his prayer for them. Having told them that he remembers them in every prayer, having told them how it is he prays for them, he now comes in verse 9 to say, and this I pray for you. And at this point, it would be worth asking, what would you expect Paul to pray? What do you expect such a man with such love, with such confidence in Christ for them to pray for them? Having told them all this, he says, therefore, this is what I'm praying. And I think we can press that further and say, what is it that Jesus Christ is praying for his people? Because surely, just as Paul had said, the affection I have for you is the very affection of Jesus Christ. That so we can say, at least by analogy, that the prayer he has for them is showing us something of the prayer that is in the heart of the great high priest himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is that then? Well, as we consider Paul's prayer for the Philippians, we see three things. Firstly, we see what Paul prays for, verse 9, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. This is what he is praying for. He then prays or gives the reasons why he prays this for them, and he gives three reasons in verse 10. That you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, and that you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. What? Love, Christian love. Why? That you would approve, that you would be without offense, that you would bring forth fruit. And then how? How does this come to you? He prays, and he informs them in his prayer, by Jesus Christ, to the praise and the glory of God. So let's consider then what it is he prays for. Now you notice that he's praying for a kind of growth, a church growth, we might say. Praying that something would abound. And it is interesting in this passage to see what he is not praying for. He's not, at least directly, he's not praying for more converts. He's not praying for freedom to worship. He's not praying for political freedom. He's not praying for more funds. He's not praying for more health or prosperity for them. Now, all these things in their place should be matters of prayer. You can't love somebody, you can't abound in love for somebody and refuse to pray for these kinds of things. We are to share one another's burdens. And indeed, Paul does pray these kinds of things in other places. Romans 10, verse 1, he says, my brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved, more converts. And we can find John 2 saying in 1 John 3:17, "Whoso has this world's goods and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" So these other things are right in their place, but what we're saying here is that in this prayer, do you notice that what Paul is praying for the church in Philippi, when he thinks of growth, he is thinking of spiritual growth. He is looking at them, first of all, and saying, "The change I want to see is in you. This I pray, that your love might abound more and more." This is what's in my heart, he is saying. This is what I am praying for. This is what the love and the affection of Jesus Christ in me is impelling me to pray. But what then is love, if love is to abound? Well, love is something that you, if you love something, you value something. It's telling you how much value you put on something. And you know, in today's world, when people speak about love, that we have such a different understanding to what the apostle thinks of here. Today we think of love as something sentimental, something sweet, something gentle, something very non-threatening. But really, if that's all we're thinking about, then we're missing what Paul is asking and praying for here. In fact, what Paul is praying for here may very well surprise us. It may even alarm us. It may even cause us to say that we really don't want this prayer for us and we're not going to pray it for someone. What is this Christian love that Paul is praying for the Philippians, praying for Grand Rapids? Well, it's very much connected to the idea of giving. It's certainly something that's very costly, something very dear. And that is because it is love that is patterned after Christ's love. Paul says to them, "I love you with the affection, with the deep affection and love of Christ." How are husbands to love their wives? As Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. You see the idea of giving? And this love of Christ that is a pattern for us. What is that like? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Or Romans 5 verse 8, God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3:16, "Hereby we perceive the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." And the implication there, if we have this love also, we ought, John says, lay down our lives for the brethren. And Paul then here in this prayer is saying, "I pray that this love, your love, would abound more and more." Now you notice, of course, that he is saying, when he says that your love would abound, he is recognizing that that love is already there, at least in principle. Paul can say, "I have experienced it. I have enjoyed something of it. You sent Epaphroditus. This was a token of love that I have experienced from you, and I thank my God for that." And it's love he recognizes that God has given. "He that hath begun a good work." If I can speak about your Christian love, then it's because God is the one who gave it to you. "He that hath begun a good work of love." But now Paul says that love, I don't want it to stagnate. I certainly don't want it to go back. I don't want you to lose your first love, but I don't want you to, as it were, stagnate. I want you to press on. And Paul is speaking as one who himself is pressing on. We'll see that in chapter 3. I press toward the mark for the prize. And he's saying, I want you to do the same. I want you to grow in this love. You see the emphasis on growth. And it's interesting too when you think of the way in which Paul describes himself in the epistles. Sometimes he refers to himself as a father. I was like a father among you, gentle. Other times he says, I was like a nurse. I was like a mother. I was like a teacher. And what are all these descriptions of father, mother, nurse, teacher? They're all people who help you grow, aren't they? They're all people who help you develop. They're all people who feed you, who encourage you, who develop you, as it were. Paul says, I pray that your love would abound more and more. Well, how does this love abound more and more? What does it look like? What are the evidences of it, Paul? Well, he says in the middle of verse 9, I pray that it would abound more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. It's a certain kind of love, you see. It's a love that abounds in knowledge. It's an informed love, I am praying for you. An intelligent love. It's love that's based on knowledge. You can't love somebody you don't know. Why do you love your mom? Why do you love your wife? And what would you think about the person who would say, well, I do love them, but I can't really say why. Well, tell me something about the person that you love. I can't really think of anything, but I do love them. Is there nothing you can tell me about this person? Well, this and that. Don't ask me that. I just love them. You'd say there's something wrong. Love is based on knowledge. And whenever you are asked, why do you love this person? If you really love this person, you will not be short of things to say because you know them. And when the bride in the Song of Solomon is asked, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou dost so charge us? The bride is not short of things to say. She can wax on and on about her beloved and end saying, his mouth is most sweet. He is altogether lovely. So the question comes, why do you say that you love Christ? What is it you love about him? You wouldn't say, well, I'm not sure what I love about Christ, but I know I love him. Love is blind, people say. Well, Christian love is not blind. Christian love is the opposite of blindness. Christian love is intelligent. Christian love is clear-sighted. Paul says to Timothy, I know whom I have believed. I know him. Knowledge. And so Paul says, I pray that your love would abound in knowledge. And by the way, Paul, in these opening 11 verses, he's dropping his hints, as it were, of things that he's going to develop as this epistle moves on. And one of the things that's very striking about this epistle is Paul's emphasis on the mind, on knowledge. And sometimes we think of love over here and knowledge over here. Paul doesn't. Paul has them together. Maybe the children could work ahead and you could read Philippians this afternoon or some other time and see how many times Paul uses words like think, like thought, like mind, like knowledge. And so when you see them again, you'll say, oh, there it is again. Paul is a lot more interested in our minds than we tend to be. But then he prays also that your love would abound in all judgment. What he's saying here is, I want your love to be a discerning love. I want you to have discernment. That's what that really means, in all judgment, in all discernment. He's saying, I'm praying that the really valuable things would be really valuable to you. I'm praying that the things that are of little value would be of little value to you. I'm praying that the things that have no value, that are empty, that are vain, that they would have no value to you. I'm praying that you would be able to discern these things, and when you discern them, that you would put the appropriate value on these things. I'm praying that your love would abound in judgment or discernment. You need discernment. We all need discernment. You know, sometimes there's, or probably all of us have a cabinet where children can't reach, and there's medicine in there, and there's bottles in there that say, keep out of the reach of children. And the reason is because children don't have, young children at least, don't have the discernment. They look at this red candy, and they look at this red capsule, and they see the same thing, and they put both into their mouth. But one's a candy, and one might be an ibuprofen or some other medicine, and so this is dangerous. And so when they don't have this discernment, keep out of the reach of children. And what God is saying is, there are certain things that I am saying, keep out of the reach of my children. And what Paul is saying is, I want you to discern what God is saying, keep out of the reach of my children, and don't use these things and don't go there. He's praying that the love would be informed and that it would be discerning. This is so important, isn't it? Because in this world today that speaks about love, that advertises and flaunts what it thinks is love, sings about what it thinks is love, it's a million miles away from what Paul is speaking about. More than that, it's the distance between heaven and hell. I heard one minister say in this regard that the opposite of human love is hatred. But then he said, but the opposite of Christian love is not so much hatred, but self-love. And the more you grow in Christian love, the more you are free from self-love and all the horrible things that come with that. When you have Christian love and you grow in Christian love, this minister said, you will never abuse the phrase, I love you. Because if you don't have Christian love and you use these words, I love you, then very often what this person really means is this: I love me, but I want you. And there is the world of the difference between Christian love and this kind of love. And we would say to the young people here that when you are looking for a future husband or a future wife, then you need to make this discernment. The great question you are looking for is not, firstly, how much does the person say, claim to love me? No. The first thing you are looking for is, how much does this person love the Lord Jesus Christ? Because I guarantee you that if he or she does not love the Lord Jesus Christ first, then he or she certainly does not love you first. He or she loves themselves first, and you're somewhere down the list of wants. Do they love the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, there's love and knowledge here, and certainly we need balance, don't we? Jesus praises the church at Ephesus for their commitment to the truth, but he chides them for their lack of love. But then in the church in Thyatira, he praises them for their love and their care, but he rebukes them for the way they've compromised with error. And so we need this balance. It's not either or, it's a both and. It's a love that is informed by knowledge. And this, of course, goes all the way back to God himself. God's love for his people is not uninformed. That's what makes it so remarkable, that he knows who the world are when he says God, when we say God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son in this greatest act of love. And how often do we read that Jesus, knowing all things that would come, having a love that has knowledge in it, nevertheless loved his own which were in the world and loved them to the end. I pray, Paul says, that your love would abound more and more in knowledge and in all discernment. Now, more briefly here, three reasons why Paul prays for them. Firstly, he gives this reason, and we ought to desire this love. And here's why. Firstly, that you may approve the things that are excellent. The idea here of approving, putting your discernment to work, proving, testing. There's this process of proving, of testing what is the best option. You might think of test driving a car. And the more knowledge you have of cars, the better you will be able to be to discern, to approve of what is the best option for your investment. Or you're going to buy a home. Well, you're going to make a long process, aren't you? You want to approve. You want to go through this process. You're going to housewalk. You're going to go into this house, that house, and compare prices and make sure everything... You're going to leave no stone unturned. There's this large process. And Paul here, spiritually then, is saying, I want you to approve the things that are excellent. I want you, yes, to be able to tell the difference between right and wrong, certainly, but often the world can do that as well. What he's really saying here, though, is I want you to be able to discern not just between what is good and wrong, but between what is good and what is best. And he's also saying then that I am praying that as your love abounds in knowledge and discernment, you would be able to sort out the essentials from the less essential. And I want you to sort out the less essential from the non-essential. Maybe this is getting to an issue that we'll see later in Philippi. There were problems. There was a problem of unity, and perhaps the problem of disunity was coming from this, that they were not able to sort out what is essential, what is less essential, what is non-essential, and some people were putting everything in the same bracket. And Paul says, no, I want you to sort out, to approve the things that are excellent. Not every matter is a matter of life and death. Now, of course, the opposite of that is that some matters are life and death. Paul was not slow to stand Peter to the face and say, you, Peter, are to be blamed because of what you are doing. So again, there's this balance, this approving balance that we need. And then he says that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Notice again that Paul is putting the day of Christ into view. Even when he's down speaking about the things of this life and approving the things in either in your work or in your relationships one with another, he's making them think of these things in terms of the day of Christ. That you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ. Sincere here is also the idea of being pure, of being in its place. We live in a world where the fashion, the music, the dance, the drugs, it's all sensual and idolatry is rampant, like it was at Philippi. And what Paul is saying and praying here is that when the day of Christ comes and when these people are shown for who they are and what they've done and for all the impurity and all the sensuality and all the horrible idolatry, this is what I want for you. I pray for you, that you would be pure. That you would be different from this. That you would be pure and sincere. That you would not be one who, though you were in the church in Philippi, you were wearing a mask in there. That you were sincere. that you were truly converted, that you didn't just talk the talk, but you walked the walk, that you may be pure, that you may be sincere, that you really are who you profess to be. That's my prayer for you, sincere and without offense. Now, when we think of without offense, we might think of justification, what God has done in Christ to pardon all our sin. And except we have that, we have nothing. And all we will have are our offenses loaded upon us like a heavy weight. We need this pardon of all our sins and justification. But what I believe Paul is speaking about here is the work of sanctification. Especially when he's saying that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere. He's talking about things that you, by grace, yes, need to do. He's going to come back to that. It is God who is working in you. But therefore, you work too. And here he's saying, my prayer is that nobody would have any just cause to stand up and say, you offended me. You caused me to sin. You injured me. You hurt me. Nobody would have just cause to say this. You are without offense. You've not injured someone's reputation, somebody's property. You are without offense. You live a life that has no just cause of being offended. This is the way Paul lived. I have exercised myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. And then he says that you would be filled with the fruits of righteousness. The fruits of righteousness. That which righteousness in the heart produces, I want you to be filled with it, he says. I don't want it just as a small trickle. I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness. I want you to stand out in this generation. I want people to be able to look at you and say, yes, there's something totally different and better. That they, although they are outside of Christ, they might look at you and they might, in their conscience, begin to approve the things that are excellent as they look at you being filled with the fruit of righteousness. This is, Paul here is asking for the very thing that he had affirmed of them in verse 6. I am confident that God, who has begun a good work in you, will perform it till the day of Christ. And now he's saying, I'm praying for that good work to be visible, honesty, meekness, purity, self-control, and all these fruit of the Spirit, that you would be like the Psalm 1 blessed man, bearing fruit in season, out of season. So hear Paul's prayer, that they might show abundantly that they are truly righteous people. And that brings us lastly, very briefly here, to say, how do we receive this love? What love, eh? What love? Christian love. How do you get it? Because maybe you're sitting here and you're saying, this is so far from me. I lack this in myself. Well, Paul tells us here that all this is by Jesus Christ. By Jesus Christ. His example is set before us, certainly. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. How he approved the things that were excellent. How he had knowledge and love that was steeped in knowledge. He knew the Father's will. And so he could discern what was right and wrong. He could discern between what was best and second best. Always. And having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. He obeyed the Father's will. But we need more than an example. We need him and we need his blood and we need his cross There will be no love like this in any of our hearts by our own effort. You can't raise up this love yourself. You can't. But a sight of Christ at Calvary, a sight of his bleeding love, knowing who you are, knowing who I am, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. Zechariah says, they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. But then, blessed are they that mourn, because from out of Christ then, and from out of the work of his Spirit, there is this love that begins to flow out firstly to him. And really it's flowing from him to us, from him the head and down to his body, and out from his body, this beautiful Christian love that the Spirit works, the fruit. What a message to a world so full of hate. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. And it's all unto the glory and praise of God. God's honor is never more promoted than by eminent holiness in his people. It's his work, you see. It's his fruit. It's his love that's coming down. Isn't that what Christ says in John 15? Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. Well, as we think of how we would apply this, one thing we can say is that we ought to study and appreciate the connections that Paul is making in this prayer. You notice the connections between love and prayer. I love you, he says. I pray for you. I love you. I pray for you. That's a connection surely we can't miss. If we love people, we will pray for people. But there's also the connection between love and knowledge. That certainly applies to love to God. I know whom I have believed. I know who I love. But it applies too at the horizontal level, as it were. We need to get to know people. We need to allow people to get to know us. We need to fellowship with people. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another, and the Lord hearkened and heard. So to get to know somebody and to allow people to know us. And then there's the connection between love and discernment. We're not just tolerant, and we don't just set our Christian love upon everything. We need to discern between what's good and bad. And see the connection too then between love that glorifies God, or love and the glory of God, we could say. Fruit bearing. God is well pleased with this. This prayer of Paul, though, also should cause us, as we said at the beginning, to pray, Lord, teach me to pray. I don't know about you, but when you stand beside the Apostle Paul and you listen to how he prays and you listen to what he prays, you feel the poverty of your own prayer. It seems very cold in comparison. It seems very carnal in comparison. But we can be taught here, we can be instructed, and we can pray, Lord, teach me to pray, and we can study these prayers. And the book of Psalms is a book of prayers that we can study and pray. Lord, teach me to pray. There's this important application too, the importance of young people especially listening to mature Christians praying. The importance of young people listening to mature Christians praying. I do pity the boy and the girl. I pity the young man who, though they would attend church, rarely hears mature Christians praying. Many of us can testify to indelible impressions that will not leave us this side of eternity. Impressions of godly, Christian, mature believers praying and pleading to God at home, in other people's homes, at prayer meetings, pouring out their hearts to God, begging him for mercy, speaking of the deadness that they found within their own hearts, speaking of the mercy of and pleading for that mercy of God in Christ and for his blood to cleanse them, begging the Lord for his Holy Spirit to come upon them, for empowering grace to enable them to die into sin and to live into righteousness, pleading for their children and for their children's children, that they would set their hope in God, that they would be raised up as a godly people, that they would know the Lord, that they would seek the Lord. And these prayers being impressed upon our minds, praying that the whole earth would be filled with the glory of Christ as the waters cover the earth. Indelible impressions. Impressions that are lost on a generation who never hear older and mature Christians praying. This tells us, lastly, of our absolute need of Jesus Christ. Through Jesus Christ are not add-on words. They are right at the heart of this. He that begun a good work, he will continue, he will persevere. But with an eye to that day of Christ that is coming to us all, has he begun a good work in us? Is there this love in us? And if not, we surely must go to him and say, if it is through Christ, then to Christ I must go. May our love abound more and more in all these ways until the day of Christ. Amen. Let us pray.